To those of you who might be first time here at Christchurch Central or new amongst us, we, as it says over our building and says on our website, we want to be a church for people who don't go to church. And that means we want to make the message of Jesus, the gospel that is, understandable and relevant and attractive to the world around us, to our friends, our neighbours and to our colleagues. And we also, as Christians, don't want to be thought weird out there in the world. And we don't want to be thought of as odd. We dare to say that, yeah, if people find out what we believe about Jesus, then it's acceptable that they think us odd for that. But we really don't want them thinking that we're odd for any other reason. So we do an awful lot, I suppose, as Christians, to make sure that people don't think we're strange. And we try and get on with the culture around us and fit in as best as possible. And that leads to a number of dangers, though. One of them is a word that Dave Moore used last week. He threw out this word, and I thought, well, hang on, let's just get that word back and make sure that we spend a little bit longer on it by way of understanding it. That is the word syncretism. Please don't kind of run away from and think, oh, no, that's a big jargony kind of word. This is just to encourage you, if you feel like you're a bear with a little brain like Winnie the Pooh, let me tell you how simply I think of this, and then maybe it will encourage you to keep listening in. What does syncretism mean? I've got a simple mind, and I make very simple observations, and it seems to me that good words, positive Christian words, seem to end in shun, like Shane at the back there. You know, so justification, evangelization, good words end in shun. And bad words, negative words to be wary of or discouraged, seem to end in ism. All right? Fundamentalism. So you'll know straight away where I'm going is syncretism is not a good thing. So you're with me now. You'll think, well, he's all right. If that's the way he thinks about it, I can go with it because he's really lowered the bar. Because, you know, especially those of you who know a lot more about language than me. It took me quite a long time to learn English. My mum and dad brought me up in Africa, and I think I always spoke broken English. Anyway, there we go. Syncretism. What is it? Basically, it's the blending of Christian belief with the practices of those in the dominant culture around us. Basically at the end of the day with syncretism, if we blend, it's about blending and mixing. If we mix the views of the culture around us, the dominant culture, with our Christian faith, the result is that we are no longer distinctively Christian. We no longer act and speak distinctively Christian. In actual fact, what ends up happening is that we reflect the wider culture around us. Does that make sense? That's what syncretism is. It's so mixing it up that we end up really looking like everybody else and sounding like everybody else in their view. So here's a question for you. Just talk with a person next to you or two or three people around you and say, answer this question. Where do you think we as a church, if you're part of this church here, or we as a Christians in this culture are in danger of syncretism with the world around us? Yeah? Just have a conversation for 1 or 2 minutes with a person sat near to you. And if you're not yet, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. If you're an interested inquirer, you might want to say, well, to the person sat next to you, in fact, I've been observing you Christians for a while, and it seems to me you're no different to the rest of us in these ways. So you can give us a little bit of an insight from outside of ourselves if you're an interested inquirer. Yeah? Brilliant. Thank you. Go for it. Just for 1 or 2 minutes there. Okay. Let me ask you another question. just shout out your answers and your responses. What did it feel like? Was that a simple thing for you to begin to engage with? No. And Claire, you said no as well. And you'll find it, I mean, we disagree here, but over here you can say we actually found it really easy. How did you feel, perhaps you folks over here? A simple thing? Easy thing? Did you find you get straight on in there, or? Sorry, Andrew, yeah? Difficult, there wasn't enough time. Okay, sorry, yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, not easy, yeah. Okay, yeah, so that's a good way forward with that kind of question, is to think, okay, where are my idols? Yes. Yeah, thanks, Laura. So I think overall it's probably a bit like asking a fish, what's water? Because you're swimming in it, you think it's just there. You don't really, because you're dependent upon it, it's your life, your lifestyle, it becomes a very difficult thing to analyze, to observe. I think even if we had 5 or 10 minutes, I suspect, unless we're going to start throwing cliches out about those things that we've read and other people have said about how we are absorbing the culture around us, yeah, once we move beyond the cliches and the off-pat things that we'll go to easily, I think actually it's a difficult thing to begin to engage with. And I partly say that because that's where the Bible tells us and begins to warn us over these things. So what do we do about syncretism? I want to come back to that in a moment. But let's come to Joshua here. The last chapters of this book, we've got some famous pieces of advice. Joshua is on his way. He's getting old, and he calls together the people of Israel in different groupings. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 22, he calls together the tribes that are going to be in the east of the Jordan. And he gathers them together and he speaks to them his last message before they head off back across the east of the Jordan. And then if you look in chapter 24, flip over chapter 23 and look at chapter 24 and look at verses 1 and 2 there. Joshua will be looking about this next week. He gathers all the people of Israel and he gives them his last words to be engaged with. And then at the beginning of chapter 23, he is speaking, I think, primarily to the leaders, to the elders of Israel, although I guess the rest of the Israelites are listening in as well. So he's speaking primarily to the chiefs and the elders, but everyone else is listening in too. verses 1 and 2. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all the Israelites, all its elders and leaders, its judges, officials, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. And verse 3, and you have seen. So this is a big transition moment in this point in Israel's history, in God's people's history. It's a time of transition. There is a new era about to begin. Joshua is exiting the scene. He's very old and he's about to die. And Israel goes on. So God, as it were, gathers his leaders home to glory. And God's purposes through his people carry on track. So the sense of it here is that having been given the land, that's what Joshua says. He summons them all together and he starts talking to them about God having given them the land. It's one thing to have been given the land by God. It's quite another thing for them to carry on in the land. So if you look with me just over the page there at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 23, you will see there that there's more land that Israel have got to go and capture. Look at verse 12. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain. So there is land still to be conquered. And there's rest, as it were, still to be gained. And then if you look at verse 16, there's also the issue of actually retaining the land that they have already captured. So verse 16, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. So it's one thing to be given the land. It's quite another thing to go and get the bits that they still got to get, as well at the same time as keeping the bits that they have got. There's a temptation to start mixing with the people around them and to start taking on their gods. And we can see how this part of Joshua fits so well in the way that it begins to apply to our own lives now. You see, it is one thing and a wonderful thing to be given forgiveness by God. It is an amazing and a wonderful thing to begin with God as he comes by his Holy Spirit into your life and brings about new birth for you. It's quite a wonderful thing to begin the Christian life knowing that you are forgiven. It's quite a wonderful thing to begin the Christian life knowing that you have this wonderful hope of heaven. But then you realize as you go on in the Christian life, if the honeymoon period is over and the excitement, you begin to realize, well, hang on, I've got to keep going for the rest of my life. And suddenly you find that there are sins and things that you've dealt with and you thought you might have conquered that come back in and start creeping up and biting you hard on the ankle. And you realize, I've not actually completely conquered that. I've got to deal with it. See, it's quite one thing to start, but it's another thing to keep going. Fresh spiritual battles to be faced. When those battles have been won, to make sure that we keep the ground that under God we've gained. The Christian life is a battle. And it's quite one another thing, isn't it, when we're battling sin, trying to remember grace, battling temptation, remembering to be joyful, when we go through sometimes spiritual doldrums, to keep on working with the Lord and keep joyful and keep following him. It's one thing to enjoy the excitement of launching a church 12 years ago, but it's quite another thing to be 2 years now into our second decade and to think, let's keep going. But that's what we must do. We set out to see in 10 years' time 10% of Sheffield, God willing, in Bible teaching churches. We got nowhere near that. There's a long way to go. There are more churches in Sheffield that would want to see the gospel proclaimed. That's fantastic. But we're only scratching the surface. What will keep us going? So this is where this whole chapter comes in, I think, really wonderfully. The first thing is this. We must remember the Lord's victory. We must remember the Lord's victory. Look at the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Joshua says this. I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Here Joshua calls Israel's leaders to recollect, to review, to remember their experiences of God, of God's goodness. They would never have been able to conquer the land without God. Look at verse 3, the Lord your God has fought for you. And then flip on over the page perhaps to look at verses 9 and 10 where it's underlined what the Lord has done. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000 since it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Just as he promised. And if that's not stressed enough, look at verse 14. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, as a euphemism for you in the Bible. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. He puts it positively and negatively. All have come to pass. And if you just make sure that's absolutely clear, try and count any of them that haven't. There aren't any. positively and negatively. And so, my mind goes back to Emma Moore. Dave and Emma and Josh, we sent on their way last Sunday as mission partners, going for training with a view to 18 months' time, heading to Papua New Guinea. And someone said this to Emma as she headed off into this uncertainty of the future, really not knowing. Someone said to her, God has a perfect track record when it comes to faithfulness, and he's not going to ruin his track record on you. That's exactly what's being said here, isn't it? Joshua says to all these leaders, you know. Remember, God's not going to let you down now. I tried this morning. It's the first time I really tried it out, because I really thought this through in my own heart. See, sometimes, if we're honest, if you're like me, we can get so low, so miserable spiritually, so self-pitying, that we end up kind of wishing that God would ruin his reputation on us, just so that we could be proved right on one little thing. You're looking a bit more blankly than this morning's crew. Do you ever think that? Pick you out because you're smiling at me. Sorry, you shouldn't have looked up at the wrong time there. We can get to that point, can't we? Wish that perhaps God would trip up in his faithfulness, just so that I could, in my sinful, foolish self-pity, think, well, there we go. I'm proved right. Well, I'm sorry, this is saying that God will never do that. God will never let you down on his promises. Never, ever, ever. He hasn't let anybody down yet. And he'll never let anybody down now or in the future. It's wonderful. Remembering the Lord's victory takes us out of ourselves. And it does lead to gratitude. It leads us to be thankful. It nurtures and deepens and refreshes our faith. Read the Psalms, the number of Psalms which rehearse what God's done in his great victories. And you find that the psalmists, as they write these Psalms and they rehearse God's wonderful victories and histories, you find that their spirits are nurtured. Their souls are nurtured, and you find them beginning to sing again. When at the beginning of the psalm, perhaps they didn't feel like singing at all. And so if you are feeling like your faith is superficial at the moment, then remember the Lord, remember his victories. It was a song that I was taught as a child. We sung it again and again and again at this Scripture Union, Christian Union thing that I went to at school. And the song went like this, a chorus. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and you will see what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and you will see what the Lord has done. So do it. That's what these folks are being encouraged to do here. Know in your heart, know in your soul. Joshua says to them, you know these things. You know them in your heart, you know them in your soul. So, remembering the past, it leads to gratitude and thanks. It nurtures our faith. But also remembering the past actually motivates us for future battles and future action. That's exactly what's going on in verses 4 and 5, isn't it? Look at verse 4 with me. It says, behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. So verse 4 is, remember the victories. Why? Verse 5. The Lord your God will push them back, those that still need pushing back, before you, and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord God promised you. So remembering the past, remembering the victories of God, remembering the promises of God, actually gets us engaged with going into the future battles that we have. It's kind of like Romans 8:31 stuff going on here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nobody. He's with you. No one's going to be able to resist him. That's what's being said there in verses 4 and 5. So remembering the Lord's victory brings joy and gratitude when we've perhaps been in the doldrums spiritually. Remembering the Lord's victory also gives us guts and courage to press on. And we find this very same thing going on in the New Testament for the Christian. So hundreds and hundreds of years later, we find exactly the same principle for us And for our own generation, as we want to serve the Lord and go and engage with those spiritual battles that we face. And so the fight, the enemy we might face is, or the what God calls us and engages us to do is actually sometimes, well, always, to love our enemies. Well, how are you going to do that? How am I going to love my enemies? Well, if I'm going to be transformed and have vigor for that fight and to do that, I've got to look back. And what do I see when I look back at the victories of God? God demonstrates his own love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, while you were still an enemy, Christ died for you. You want a demonstration of what it means to love your enemies? It's there in your own history, what God did for you. That brings the transforming effect for me to live for the future. As I look back, I can face that battle in the future. And I could go on as well. What about forgiving someone that you find really difficult to forgive? Well, then you say, look back, forgive as the Lord forgave you. You are forgiven. Look back, know the victory that he's achieved for you and the spiritual strength to face that battle into the future. What about death? We all face death. That is a terrible enemy. What do we do when we face death, which is before us all? Well, we look back and we say, where death is your sting? Because thanks be to God, the victory is in Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. The battle's won. So I can face this battle myself. And I could go on and on. What about serving? How do I engage with carrying on serving the Lord when it's difficult, when it's a struggle, when I feel weary? Well, just come back to the Lord's Supper next time we do it. And as you eat the bread and drink the wine, remember that this is remembering the Lord who first served you. And you'll soon find your faith nurtured and encouraged to go for the battle against your own sin and against those things that would keep us from following and serving the Lord faithfully. So remember the Lord's victory. Secondly, be real about the enemy. That's verse 7. That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. See, this is a very real danger. There is a remnant of Canaanites still in the land, and they are very influential. You see, they have been farming this land for centuries and centuries and centuries. They've got all sorts of various gods, fertility gods and various rain gods and all the rest of it, that have helped them to do this, so they think. And this bunch of folks that Joshua is speaking to now, well, there's only two fellows left that haven't really been brought up in a desert on wilderness travel. And that's Joshua and his friend Caleb. All the rest of them have spent 40 years in the wilderness. These guys know nothing about farming. So as they come into the land, straight away they are thinking, well, let's find out how we can do this better if the rain fails one season. Well, let's find out what those guys did. You can see the temptations for them are really quite serious and quite significant. They are in very real danger. There is a temptation to mix. The word is there. And yes, it's okay to be amongst those that don't believe the same things as us, but to mix together stuff from their religion, their gods, their ways, to start naming their gods, to start worshipping them, to start serving their gods, as well as still trying to serve the living God, well, it don't work. That's syncretism. It's an ism. That means it's a negative thing. Not always, though, because that's just me and my really simple way of summarizing it. Theological word syncretism, blending Christian views with the views of the dominant culture all around. We need to be very real about the enemy. The enemy is very real when it comes to mixing. And like I said earlier on, I think it is a little bit like asking a fish to define water. I know fish has got a really small brain. It's just a stupid thing to try and think about doing in the first place. You get the illustration, though. So interdependent with the water around that you can't quite see it. And I think that's what we face all the time. So what's going to save us? What's going to rescue us from mixing where we shouldn't, from blending where we shouldn't? what's going to help us? You see, the matter is so serious that that is actually where Joshua ends this particular famous last words. Look at verse 15 and 16, and I mean, it really is deadly serious, isn't it, when we hear what he has to say in verse 15 and 16. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. See, mixing it up with God's enemies makes me God's enemy. It's so serious. You see, if I was Joshua, I would have ended my sermon and my little preach at the end of verse 14. It's such a better place to end. I mean, it preaches really well. Look at verse 14. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And then I'd lead you all in singing, Great is thy faithfulness. And you'll go, wow, this is fantastic. It's brilliant. But that's not what Joshua does when he ends his sermon. He ends on the bad news, on the warning, because it's deadly serious. You see, we should be able to sing, Great is thy faithfulness, at the end of verse 16. Why? Because God's promises are double-edged. There are promises to bless as we remain faithful, and there are promises to take away his blessing when we're unfaithful. He is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. But we've got to remember, his faithfulness to us calls for our faithfulness to him. And he keeps both sets of promises. It is a very serious matter indeed. The promise to bless the faithful, the promise to be angry with the unfaithful. We must remember the Lord's victories, but we must also be very real about the enemy. So I don't know where you are, what phase you're in life. This is a transition phase for the people of Israel. And there are all sorts of transitions going on in various lives amongst us today. There are folks here who've just got married in the last bunch of months. There are folks here, I don't know if there's any new person starting at Sheffield, one of the Sheffield unis, but we're about to start that season. There are people here who just started jobs or been at them for a month, just heading into the future, figuring it out. There are folks in the room that have just had children. All sorts of transitions going on. And we've got to be very wary of those things that will take us down the wrong path. And we've got to stick with the right path as we head into the future. So it leads me to say a little bit more under the third heading. We must rely on the Lord's word. That's there in verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. That's one of the great big themes of the whole book of Joshua. It's at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And it really has become the theme tune of Joshua's life, to stick with the law of the Lord. In fact, you read back into the older books of the books before this, and you will find that Joshua is actually asked to scribe and write down and record what Moses says. So, I mean, this guy is really in tune with this stuff. And last week we were looking at the story of Caleb, Joshua's friend. And Caleb was a great example of someone who followed this wonderful theme tune, melodic line, as it were, in the book of Joshua, really giving themselves to the Lord's word. But look again, would you look at the connection between verse 6 and verse 7? Do you see that? See, verse 6, therefore be strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. Why? That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. That's why we cling to the Lord. That's why we stick with his word. You see, what else is it that's going to help define water to the fish, using my illustration? If we're so close to the culture that we live in and we're part of developing it ourselves and just drifting along in it, we actually need something outside of us, which is why it's so helpful. I mean, we look forward to Dave and Emma Moore coming back for leave sometime from New Guinea. They'll come in and they'll see things very differently. They will see where our syncretism is, having been outside the culture for a while. And we'll have to make sure we ask them, what have you noticed? And they'll have a prophetic edge. And we'll have to have humble hearts and listen and take on board what they say. But more significantly that, we need the word of the Lord to make sure we don't mix it up where we shouldn't be. You see, it is the word of the Lord that will remind us always of God's victories. What else is going to remind us of God's victories other than the word of the Lord? It's the word of the Lord that is going to reveal the enemy. It's the word of the Lord that it's going to reveal the idols in our hearts. It's the word of God that is going to tell us and remind us of God's grace and God's power, and God's power to liberate us from our idols and to keep on giving us new life. It's the word of the Lord. We need God to keep on speaking to us and keep on saying, you're getting that wrong. Come back. Like the prophets kept on calling the people of Israel back to where they should be. We need the prophetic voice of God day by day. Let me give you a quote. This is from someone much cleverer than me about syncretism. But you'll see the point. Syncretism is like an odorless, tasteless gas, perhaps likened to carbon monoxide, which is seeping into our atmosphere. Let me repeat that. Syncretism is like an odorless, tasteless gas likened to carbon monoxide, which is seeping into our atmosphere. Like carbon monoxide, you don't notice it. So when I say tonight, one of the main points of this part of the Bible is read the Bible, you'll go, yeah, I know that. So let me put it in a slightly different way, just so that we all wake up a little bit and respond. We need to fit carbon monoxide detectors in our homes, in our hearts, in our lives. If we're just messing with the Bible, you got a faulty carbon monoxide detector, you will not spot it. We won't spot it. And it'll kill us. Paul wrote to the church leader Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, 16. Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. See that? It's the Bible that'll teach you how to be saved. We'll tell you about the victories of Christ for you. How are you going to keep going once you've been saved and know the victories of Christ? The Bible. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So think of it in terms of your carbon monoxide detector. It's not up, you're in a dangerous place, and so am I. There is something to be engaging with here in our minds. Romans 12 verse 1 says this, do not be conformed, that is, do not get engaged with syncretism, do not mix, don't be conformed to this world, rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must allow the scripture to renew and to change our minds. And that's right. But here also there are two other things that I want to draw to our attention as we head towards a close. Look with me at verse 8. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Cling. Look at verse 12. It talks about don't cling to the remnant. Cling to the Lord. Well, that word cling is used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which is the kind of like key beginning verse in the Bible about marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united, cling to his wife. So he leaves the one home, he marries his wife, and he clings to her. And in the service that we use in England, the couple are asked, do you, forsaking all others, promise to be faithful to this person, the husband, the wife, as long as you both shall live? I will. See that? I will not cling to anybody else. I will cling to this woman, to this man. That's the word that's being used here. No syncretism, no mixing it. We've got to stop trying to cling to this. We've got to cling to the Lord. And that'll shape, you know, just taking the carbon monoxide detector thing to make it a little bit more personal again. How do you approach the scripture when you pick it up to read it? Do you think in your mind, actually, this is a part of me clinging to the Lord? Because that'll change how you read it. When you go to gospel team or to the student Bible studies or come to church on Sunday, do you cross the road there? Do you head to your gospel team thinking, I'm going to cling to the Lord? Because it'll change your Bible study, especially if everyone else in the team has got the same mindset. Crossing the road, come to church on a Sunday. We're coming together to cling to the Lord as we hear and engage with his word. It's very personal, very real. And then look at verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. All in the context of sticking with the word and clinging to him, listening to his word. Love the Lord. Total devotion given to him. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can see why, and it is emotional as well, this, you know, listening to the Lord, clinging to him, loving him. There is passion here. Yes, there's a matter of will and mind, but it's emotional too. It's a choice. But it's an emotional engagement to be attached to him and not attached to anything else. I wonder, do we pick up our Bibles and think, I'm reading this because I love the Lord and I want to love him more. Do we go to gospel team? Do we go to youth? Do we come to church on Sunday thinking, I'm coming now to love the Lord? Because it changes everything, doesn't it? Wonderfully and absolutely brilliantly. Let me quote William Cooper. He was a hymn writer way back in the day when a guy called John Newton was around, and he was a good friend of John Newton. They lived not far from each other. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, a great preacher, a guy who had been a slave trader and was very influential in bringing about the change in the law. And William Cooper was a good friend of his, a hymn writer, who was often spiritually very, very low indeed. That guy suffered deeply from depression. He would find himself emotionally fragmented. I understand he would walk across the fields to go and see his friend John. John Newton, pastor, was trying to put his mate together. And William Cooper said this, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love you and adore. Oh, for the grace to love you more. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love you and adore. Oh, for the grace to love you more. Maybe that's a prayer, special prayer for someone here today to be saying, Lord, I do love you. Sometimes it feels real faint. I want to love you more. Help me to love you. Help me to cling to you. Help me to listen to you. Help me not to mix it up with stuff that isn't of you and to walk in a way that gives you great pleasure and great joy and the glory of my life. Turn away from Joshua and turn lastly to Hebrews chapter 4. Let me finish with these words from the Bible, which are a great exhortation, a great encouragement to us, because they pick up Joshua and they apply it very plainly and very simply. So I end with this, page 1205, Hebrews 4, verse 8 to 11. For if Joshua had given them rest way back in the day, God would not have spoken about another day later on. That is the new heaven, the new earth, that day of rest to come. So then, there remains this Sabbath rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's spend a moment of quiet. Then our musicians, just after a moment, are going to come and lead us in song. And the song we're going to sing tonight is the same one we sung last week, which I think is a really good summary of the story of Caleb, and I think these last two or three chapters of the book of Joshua. So a moment of quiet, though, first.